أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمام ولا يناله غوص الفطن. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا والشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الموت الذي تفرون منه فإنه ملاقيكم ثم تردون إلى عالم الغيب والشهادة فينبئكم بما كنتم تعملون. صلوات الله على محمد وعلى محمد. As we enter the days of post-Ashura and these Ayami Aza, we have to ensure that we don't fall into what's called the Ashura trap, where this passion, this vigor, this movement, this motivation, this sheer energy that the first 10 days had provided for us dies and withers away, and we don't reform ourselves. The ongoing discussion we've had about 10 days and then 3 days, and there are some who just come for the day of Ashura, and sometimes I know that those of you who are here on the 11th of Muharram are the choir that I'm preaching to. But in this era of YouTube and social media, inshallah, the message will get across to those who should be here and sometimes are not, out of whatever reason there may be. And so for 10 nights, what ends up happening sometimes is that we are at a spiritual high. And sacrifices are made, and time is carved out. The kids are brought. The kids still wake up the next day for school. All these things that sometimes are not possible outside the 10 days of Muharram become very possible during the 10 days of Muharram. It's tiring, of course. It's exhausting. But there just isn't an option for any of us to stay at home while we know the dhikr of Hussein is going on in the masjid. This candle, this light that the Prophet promises will never extinguish inside of our hearts, is not there just for a commemoration. And I know all of you know all of this. These are just reminders for me and then maybe for all of you. It is meant, as Zuhairbai said, as a catalyst, as a catapult, as, let's say, the tool we need to kind of pull us back onto the path if some of us have deviated. Because the reality is that sometimes the insan goes through various stages. We have talks with ourselves, we promise ourselves, we sit there and we tell ourselves, we have a pep talk almost every single morning with ourselves, don't we? That's from today now, it's a brand new life. Mind, body, and soul, I'm going to change myself altogether. You come home after, let's say, hearing a speech, and you're revved up, and you're energized, and you're tweeting about it, and you're texting about it, and you're emailing about it, and this passion now is there. The spark is there, the candle is lit, you're on an all-time spiritual high, and then this disease of ghafla kicks in. And the day of Ashura comes and it goes, and with that comes that passion that was allowing us to get through every single day. And then this idea that slowly but surely that energy, I'm not saying for everybody, there are some people who take these 10 days and go through a revolution. But we just don't have enough of those individuals yet that truly take these past 10 nights to revolutionize. And so tonight, as a final lecture because we've already closed out the resistance topic, and as I mentioned to you today, we'll simply look at the idea of keeping the candle of Ashura lit inside of us. The reality is that our love for Imam Hussein doesn't stop. Our recognition for him as the wali of his time doesn't stop. Our gham, our huzn, our suffering for him doesn't stop. It's just a matter of simply using the discussions, the blessings, the topics that you have listened to, and wherever you went through in this city, in those lectures, to now convert that into action. And if you've taken on ilm, because ilm sometimes is simply translated as knowledge, and ilm is far from knowledge. Ilm, as our sixth imam says, is nur, it's an awakening. It's a journey, really. And that journey begins with information in the head. Now, we threw at you across 10 nights stuff like what? Flight, fight, and freeze, right? We threw what? Cue, routine, and reward at you. We threw 5 R's at you. We threw emotional intelligence at you. All sorts of information we threw at you. And some of you, mashallah, took notes. And some of you were able to retain. But now, everything that's up here will only remain up here if it goes through a journey. And that journey has to begin from the information in your brain and literally travel its way towards your heart, where now you have certainty and you believe in it, and then show its face through your amal. This journey that we have from information to certainty to amal is called ilm. Ilm is not information, ilm is not knowledge. And that knowledge, that information is no good for you if it's in the brain. It'll be in your brain, it might fester, it might remind you for a week, maybe 2 weeks, maybe a month, and then it will fade away. You solidify what you've understood by acting on what you've understood. It's a very simple equation that all of you know, mashallah. And so if we have learned something new in these past 10 nights, either here or anywhere else across the GTA, the responsibility now is to solidify it. It's to make it nice and what they call in Farsi, pukhte, muhkam, just nice and solid inside of you. Where now no longer is it just verbatim information, it's actually, you can see it in your deeds every single day. That begins now post-Ashura. And the demons that will pull you away from that, because you have to understand, while you are pleasing, let's say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with these past 10 nights, while you please the mother of Hussein with these past 10 nights, while you please Imam Hussein himself in these past 10 nights, you're also upsetting shaitan, his army, those who don't wish for you to have this path of khair and goodness. And when that energy that we had for 10 nights begins to dip and begins to kind of fade away, that's when shaitan and his army begin to attack. And then put us to sleep in this khab-e ghaflat, in this sleep of heedlessness. Where now we go back to our lives pre-Muharram, and it's almost as if these 10 days never happened to begin with. And that's the trap. It's an emotional trap that we play with ourselves sometimes. We go on an all-time high, we're riding high, and then we come crashing down. And to fight that, we have to understand that we have to first fight this disease called ghafla, heedlessness. Giving something its importance is one thing. Not giving it that importance is ghafla. It's one of those Arabic words that really doesn't have a proper English translation, like many Arabic words. Heedless is okay, it doesn't really attract the substance of the issue. The issue is that sometimes we don't give it its due importance because we don't see it in our life. So let's examine a little bit of this idea of ghafla tonight, ensure that we're not one of those who falls into the Ashura trap. We have a number of speakers moving forward who are coming through these buildings, mashallah, who are individuals, mashallah, who are true ulama, who are either I know personally myself, or who I have benefited from. And so we have to now break this Ashura trap sometimes. And again, I understand that I'm preaching to the choir because all of you are here. But inshallah, if the message gets across to those appropriate individuals, there might be a change. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Let's first of all understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed, and by extension, of course, the Ahlul Bayt have placed forms of worship for us to tackle this heedlessness. Everybody in this room, including myself, we suffer from ghaflat. We sit in the majlis, we sit in a speech, we're wowed by it, we're amazed by it, we're enjoying it, you know. If you're in the Urdu majlis, you're jubing back and forth. Maza agyaj. Right? And all these things are great. And while you're in the moment, everything is great. And you might even make some promises to yourself while you're in the moment. But you know what he's talking about? He's actually talking to me directly up there. And I'm going to make a change starting tonight. Because you're in that moment. And we live, like I said a couple of nights ago, in the moment sometimes. The airplane window. And sometimes we have been created so weak, and I don't mean to be hopeless, but sometimes this weakness of ours, you know, خُلُقَ الْإِنسَانُ ضَعِيفًا, this weakness that we have inside of us, doesn't, you know, it kicks in right to the moment where we get to our car in the parking lot. The juming stops, the wow stops, the promises are forgotten, and on your way home now you're thinking about your routine tomorrow morning. Get the kids up, get their lunch made, get them breakfast, I have to go to work, and now all of a sudden, you know, that moment now is gone. It happens a lot. It happens to every single one of us. And the idea is for us to, number one, recognize it, and number two, to treat it. Ulama of Akhlaq tell us, especially within our youth, that this idea of being heedless, this idea of letting our guard down, this idea of not giving the due importance to discussions or to concepts Islamically that we should, usually sometimes happens after the sun sets. Please follow me. Nighttime usually brings out, they say usually, and this is a general statement, brings out the shaitan inside of us. We are one way at 12 noon, we are another way at 12 midnight. Our conversations are one at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, our conversations are another at 2 a.m., the ulama have even said to the point where a majority of our sins sometimes are committed at night, not so much in the daytime. We are more alone at night than we are in the daytime. And so ghaflat and the arena of shaitan usually starts when the sun begins to set. And now people, of course, go back to their cores in their homes. And that's, of course, when ghaflat begins to begin. It's one of the most beautiful acts of recommendation that we have in our salat, which many of you, mashallah, do. A reminder to all of you who do it, and an introduction to my youth out there. It's something called Salat al-Ghufayla. And its primary purpose is it's a remedy for ghaflat. It's called Ghufayla. And it's to be read when? In between Maghrib and Isha, meaning right before you enter the night arena, you put on this armor. And now you wait till shaitan comes and you ready yourself and you're like, you know what, I'm ready for you. And now you kind of, you know, let this ghaflat bounce off of you. Think about my youth out there, you know, Friday morning at 9 a.m., where do you go? And Friday night at 11 p.m., where do you go? It's not usually the same place. The nighttime is dangerous. It, for some reason, brings out the devil inside of us. All of us. Right? Sometimes our ghibat circles, if you have them, God forbid, they're not at 10 a.m. They're usually at 10, 11 p.m. When you come back after a majlis and you talk about the speaker, I know you do it. And so we understand that the ulama of akhlaq, and I'm sure the basis of their discussion and their findings are based on Quran and Ahadith, they understand that the nighttime is when sometimes we need the most protection. And judging by your reaction, all of you, I think, accept that as the truth. And so they have recommended for us this beautiful dua that literally takes 10 minutes to perform, called Ghufayla, which a lot of you have it memorized, and it becomes a habit now every single day, a good habit. And I recommend my youth, if you're looking to go one step higher, introduce these small mustahab acts inside of your daily routine. It's available online, and it's quite easy to perform. 2 rakat salat. It's not a big deal. The interesting portion is that in the first rakat, the recommendation is this ayat that we are asked to what? Remember the story of Nabi Yunus. And his story, the infamous prophet that spent time in the stomach of a mammal or a whale or a fish, depending on the tafsir, was this prophet, of course, that did what's called Tarki Ola. And I discussed that a couple of nights ago, if you remember the second or third discussion, I believe. He ran a little bit impatient with his people. They weren't listening to him. Their stubbornness was causing his impatience. So before Allah actually asked him to leave the people, he left on his own. And for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to teach Nabi Yunus a lesson, not that of course he sinned. Remember, we discussed the idea of Tarki Ola. It's not a sin, of course. He wanted him to kind of reflect and understand where he was and where he had to go. And so the ayat talks about the ghazab of Yunus, the anger of Yunus. He was angry, of course. You're talking to a group of people, you're pouring your heart out. And not only are they not, they're not accepting your advice, they're actually standing up to you and being stubborn, saying, no, this is our way. Until they saw the adab of Allah literally forming in front of them in the form of clouds, and then, of course, they woke up, because that's usually what happens. And so Allah does what? Allah commands this animal to come and to not harm Nabi Yunus, but allow him to spend some time inside of his belly. This mammal, this animal, let's say it's a whale, let's say, for example. Usually whales are animals that swim not at the surface level of the ocean, but the deepest portion of the ocean. Correct? They come up for some air, they come back down. Follow the metaphor for a moment here. So now, of course, Nabi Yunus, some say 40 days was in this stomach, day in and day out. And this mammal spends most of his time inside the deepest portion of the ocean, let's say, for example, where the darkest portion of the ocean is there as well. Correct? So the mammal is inside the darkest portion of the ocean. Nabi Yunus is inside the darkest portion of the mammal. Darkness upon darkness. And Nabi Yunus is now spending that time in that darkness. And of course, reflecting on what happened. Contemplating, tadabbur, tafakkur, all these things, that is for his elevation. Until the Quran says that there is a cry that's heard from that darkness. What's that cry? فَنَادَ فِي ظُلَمَاتِ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ سُبْحَانَكَ إِنِّي كُنْتُ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ أَصَنْتِ. Then now, of course, Nabi Yunus realizes that, what? There was a mistake that was made. And the first thing he does, not complain, no gila, no shikayat, he praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is nothing like you out there. Glory be to you, subhanaka, glory be to you. I was the one that did dhulm against myself. Didn't blame the people of Nineveh, didn't blame the stubborn elders, didn't blame the youth who refuse to listen, didn't blame that person, didn't blame this person, strictly took on the onus of blaming himself. Many lessons from this story, many lessons on why this particular story was placed as the first rak'at of this Salat al-Ghufayla. And then the Quran, of course, says we listened to Nabi Yunus, we freed Nabi Yunus, كَذَلِكَ نُنْجِلْ أَحْسَنْتِ. We'll do the exact same thing for the believers. Do what for the believers? That when they realize that this ghaflat that I'm in, this darkness that I'm in, when sometimes I scratch rock bottom, when sometimes I am darkness upon darkness, and in that state, what's easy is to blame the community. What's easy is to blame the ulama. What's easy is to blame society. What's difficult is to look yourself in the mirror and say, there's no one here to blame but you in the mirror. Because the moment you deflect the blame of your situation onto others, you also deflect the effort to fix that problem onto others as well. And now you sit there and, like I call it, the boo-hoo victim mode, and you wait for someone to come and rescue you from your pain. And no one's going to do that. They have their own pains to deal with. So ownership, acknowledgement, to understand that the halat that I'm in right now, the state that I'm in right now, is because of my lack and because of my deficiencies. Nobody else's. When that ends up happening and you praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the darkest of your moments, Allah says, I will free you. I will listen to you. I'll give you that outlet, just like I did Nabi Yunus. And this is a story that we recall in this special salat that now, inshallah, from tomorrow, we'll begin to recite between Maghrib and Isha. It takes literally 5 minutes. And then the second rakat, of course, we praise Allah as the individual who is the owner, the knower of the unseen, and the one who knows when something falls from the sky, a leaf falls, all these things. When you look it up, you'll understand the beautiful selection of these verses. Identifying when I begin to fall into ghaflat. You can literally sometimes feel the grip of that emotion of Hussein begin to kind of loosen. You know, in the month of Ramadan, sometimes we don't require, and the month is a miracle for many, many reasons. One of the reasons is that while in any other month outside the month of Ramadan, we might require others to police us, in the month of Ramadan, for some reason, we have really become really good at policing ourselves. We even catch ourselves when we start to enter this, this mood or this discussion or this attitude that might break my fast, and you sit there and you stop yourself and you tell yourself, oh, if I wasn't fasting, man. And the miracle nature is what of that month is just that now this soul of yours that's completely in tune with Allah's commands and Sharia is now dictating to the body that's screaming for water and screaming for food that, look, you're not getting anything until Salat. And the body does its best to scream and yell. Some people wake up at 10 a.m. and they're thirsty from that moment all the way till Iftar. And there are some people who are not thirsty and hungry, they don't feel the pains until what? 2 hours before. And sometimes we catch ourselves, my youth, at home, we're fasting, in the middle of the summer, there's nobody home now, we're watching television, and a commercial for a nice cold Gatorade comes on. So cold, the outside of the bottle is sweating now, it's dripping, that's how cold it is. It's your favorite flavor too, fierce grape. Right? You know, in the fridge, mom stored away some Gatorades. Downstairs in the cold room, there's a whole pack because, Northfield's had a sale for $1 a six pack. And you're sitting there and there's nobody in the house. No cameras, nothing. Hopefully not. There's nothing there. And you know, if there's cameras in your house, and that's a whole different discussion altogether. But you now understand that, you know what, at this moment right now, if I took one sip, not finished the bottle, just one sip, doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. And then, almost as if a switch turns off, Eid comes and now that policing starts to die away. The 10 days of Muharram are just like that. There are people in this room, you give so much to Imam Hussein for 10 nights, so much. There are people who don't eat meat for 10 days. There are people who don't wear certain colors. There are people who don't sleep on their beds for 10 days. There are people, let's say, who don't watch TV for 10 days. There are so much sacrifice made for Imam Hussein, and sacrifice parts of your day, parts of your life that you're really attached to. There are people who actually prep for Muharram. They make CDs of nohas to put in their car so they can listen to that dhikr of Ali Muhammad on their way to work and on their way back. Programs in our center, Al-Asr here and other programs. It's beautiful. All of that doesn't have to stop after Ashura. That passion can remain if we don't fall into ghaflat. If we don't allow this heedlessness to come about for us. If we don't allow shaitan, who's ready now to attack, to come and constantly whisper in your ear. You know, I made this point in a day, just today actually, a couple hours ago. And it's a whole discussion, one day, someday I'll have it, about, you know, the culture of Azadari, the culture of Muharram, which are a lot of what we do, especially in the Indo-Pak culture, our youth don't understand. They don't get it. Sometimes we wear certain things, sometimes it's Nazar, Niyaz, it's Hazi, all these words, we don't understand. When we ask our parents, they get upset because we're asking them that, what, you know, how do you, what is all this that we're doing? Because all they know is that we've been doing it now for decades, we're doing it here too. Just be quiet and do it. Don't ask me too many questions. And they'll even question the idea of, you know, black clothes and this color and that color. Is it important? What if I walked in wearing bright red? What's the big deal? I have Ghulam of Hussein inside of my heart. I could wear shorts. I could wear a tank top to come to Imam Hussein's majlis. It doesn't mean that I love him less. All these things that sometimes is brought to our table. And parents call us upset that how do I explain to my son that culture is important, and culture is very important. We sometimes believe that everything brought to us from India, Pakistan, from Africa, all of it is thrown out the window. Backward stuff, Hindu stuff, this stuff and that stuff. Wait a second now. It's not that simple. And I'm going a little bit off topic here with apologies. When you talk about the Urdu language, for example, that sometimes there's this enmity towards the Urdu language for some reason. We fail to realize that the Urdu language is not a cultural language. And those of you who love Urdu right now, you're like, yeah, preach, Maulana, preach, man. Tell them. Hashtag preach, let's do this. I cannot stress enough, and I'm not doing this so I can win my parents, but I cannot stress enough how important it is for you to understand that Arabic, Farsi, forget those two languages, Urdu, because it's a little bit more closer to home, is not a cultural language. It's an Islamic language. In the sense that there's been so much work done religiously in this language that when you understand it, when you look to comprehend it, when you enter that world of Urdu, you're really entering a whole different chapter of spirituality. There are lectures, there are books, there are discussions, there are durus, there are interviews, there are articles, all in Urdu, that are done by scholars who have spent their entire life in this field, that we are denying because we believe that Urdu is some Karachi, Pakistani, Indian, Bombay language. It's not. It's a language that opens up walls and opens up paths for all of you. The point is that sometimes the culture of this Azadari, this commemoration, is very, very important for us to uphold. And part of the etiquette that sometimes we forget, you know, and the point he made was beautiful in the announcements. These same kids who, you know, who complain that I don't understand, he's talking Urdu. Same kids who, let's say, you know, in my speech, will have the exact same phone in their hand. I haven't seen it. I've seen kids here, mashallah, who listen and who take notes and actually come to me afterwards and verify the notes that they took. It's beautiful. They melt my hearts. And I tell you one thing, as fast as I speak, I know I talk fast, and I throw a lot at these guys in 45 minutes. Their ability to retain and write down at the age of 8, 9, 10, 11 is incredible. I had one, let me give you one example, if you don't mind. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We talked about one night, two different groups of awakening and awareness, the Shamis and people of Medina. Okay? We talked about the fact that there were two groups during Imam Hussein's time. Those who knew who Imam Hussein was, but they fell asleep. They were dormant. They were indifferent. Then there were those who didn't know who Imam Hussein was. They were ignorant towards the Ahlul Bayt, and there were the Shamis. Imam Hussein came out to educate one group and make aware the other, right? That conversation was there. Hopefully, it hasn't been even a week. Let's hope no one forgot those, okay? This young brother comes to me afterwards. He goes, you know, sir, he goes, first of all, these are my notes. Are they good? I go, they're great. He goes, you know, if you ask me, I think there should be a third group added to this discussion. I said, okay, let me hear you out. He says the third group were the people who accepted Imam Hussein's mission. If there were people who were asleep and people who were unaware, there were people who were right beside Imam Hussein as well. I said, that's a great point. And I went back and I actually edited my notes that next time I deliver this lecture on this topic, I'll add a third group. This is a young brother who's sitting right now in front of the member, and his notes, mashallah, were great. And there are others like that. Anyways, my point is that I haven't seen the cell phones and all that, but I can definitely understand where it's coming from. It's all about etiquette. It's all about etiquette of this commemoration. And I'm sorry to put the onus on the parents. It's up to you as the parents, you know, to really teach them the etiquette. And the very first discussion last Wednesday, we talked about the etiquette, how to sit, how to dress, what to bring. All these things are there. And sometimes that's lost. Because all we're worried about is, look, let's just make sure that we make it as less painful as possible for my kid to come to the majlis. So pack the iPad, pack the Fruit Loops, pack all these snacks and bring them. And let's hope that he doesn't yell and scream and keep quiet so I can listen to the speech. Part of the idea of ensuring that we don't fall into the Ashura trap is to teach our kids the etiquette and uphold that culture that we have. They don't listen, that's fine. But we don't sometimes give it importance when we should. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And I'm sorry, I went off topic there. I apologize. Let's get back to our discussion. So understanding that, first of all, ghaflat is a disease that affects everybody in this room, including myself. And part of the solution is something called Salat al-Ghufayla. Fine. The other possible solution is to understand our journey in this world and the next one as well. It's a heavy topic. But inshallah, with the help of a couple of verses from the Quran and some understanding logically, we can get to some conclusion tonight. You see, when it comes to the discussion on death, and you know the verse I read for you from Surah Jum'ah, I'll explain in a moment, describes those individuals and is really introducing death to those individuals that have done their best to do what? To flee from that death, to do farar from that death. We have this unbelievable relationship with death. That sometimes it's, you know what, if you don't bother me, I won't bother you. I won't think about you, you don't think about me either. I won't say your name, you don't take my name either. Right? So if you mention death at home in front of your mother, chappal. You can't say it. This story I tell is, you know, I was in a U.S. community a couple of years ago, and this brother came back from Karbala, and usually, you know, they bring this pile of coffins from Karbala. Khaki Shifa's on them. And, you know, I mean, some people come and they present to me as a gift, you know, a coffin. I said, thank you for the coffin. There's tasbihs there, there's sajdagahs there. You know, the coffin is like, you know, when I saw the coffin, Sayyid, I thought about you. I'm not sure how to take that, but thank you very much. He brings and he starts to sell these coffins. And he sells them right by the entrance. And as people were exiting the hall, there's a table there with coffins now. And I kid you not, these are my eyewitnesses, no one else's. There were people who were walking by the table and making sure that their shirt doesn't rub against the table. That just in case my shirt rubs against that coffin, at that moment, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. That's it. You touch the table, you're ready now. Let's go. No. So we have this very ajeeb relationship with death. And part of it is simply because we are ghafil when it comes to the hereafter. The ayat says what? Inna al-mawta alladhi tafirruna minhu. That very death that you run from. And it presents this beautiful, beautiful piece that death is not this, you know, this cloud of suffering. Death is not this, you know, gloomy discussion. Death is a mulaqat. It's a meeting. فَإِنَّهُ مُلَاقِيكُمْ. That very death that you're running from, you're moving away from, you're not talking to at all, you're not mentioning that very death that you think will skip over you for some reason, will one day catch up to you and do a mulaqat with you. And then says what? It'll take you back to the knower of what? The knower of ghaib and the shahada and the witness. And he'll tell you, فَيُنَبِّئَكُمْ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ. What you've done, this world will show you. So it's not this idea of this concept of fear, of gloominess, of sorrow. It is a mulaqat that's bound to happen. It's going to happen. You will meet death. I'll meet death. Everybody will meet death. Understanding the philosophy behind death. We sometimes take death to be the end of life. The Quran sometimes presents death to be hayat. When Surah Mulk talks about the idea that first we created death, then we created life. Certain Mufassirin have said that what? Because naturally, life comes first, then death comes afterwards. The Quran says no. We're mentioning death first and then life. And while there are several reasons why, in Tafsir have been written about these verses, one of them, they said that what we consider to be life, the Quran considers to be death. And what we consider to be the end all and be all death, Islam says, no, this is the beginning of your life now. Because it is a journey up from what? Asfala Safilin, the lowest of the lowest of the lowest worlds. There's time here, there's space here, there's khunrizi here, there's fitna here, there's fasad here, there's all sorts of things in this dunya. We won't get any lower than this dunya right now. So the next step is that when we leave this world, we're actually going through a promotion in Allah's eyes and going up to a world where there are no veils, no time, no space. A journey of yaqeen, a journey of ma'rifah. And we become closer to our ultimate goal of what? This mulaqat with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why if you look at Surah Rahman, it's very interesting. The 31 times it reminds you that how many of your blessings will you deny? The ayats that precede that very famous ayat in Surah Rahman are supposed to be what? Blessings, correct? One of them is what? Kullu man alayha fan. وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ أحسنت. I like when these young guys finish my ayats. Beautiful. That everything will perish. كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَانْ. Everything in this dunya will perish. What will remain is the wajh of Allah, the essence of Allah, the strength of Allah. That's what become baqa. And after describing this destruction and this perishing and this fana, it says what? فَبَأَيَّ عَلَىٰ رَبِّكُمْ. Now when you look at the tafsir of these verses, because you're talking about perishing, talking about destruction, talking about ending, isn't a very positive discussion at all. When you say kullu man alayha fan, you think, oh my God, everything will perish, including me, I'm going to perish as well. Now why are you asking me, are you going to now deny this blessing? Where is the blessing in these two verses? The tafsir tells us our own destruction, the perishing of ourselves itself is the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? It's one step closer to our ultimate goal. And the ultimate goal is to go through all these different worlds. The womb of your mother is one world. The birth canal is one world. This dunya is one world. The grave is one world. Barzakh is one world. Everything is building towards what? The liqa of Allah, the mulaqat of Allah, the meeting of Allah on the day of judgment. Where now you present the results of that journey, and either Allah says, enter the heavens, or join them in the hellfire. And that is our ultimate goal. We talked about inna lillahi, correct? When Allah creates us, in the what? Ahsan al-Taqwim, the best of nations, the best of material, and places us in the lowest of the lowest worlds. Now he waits to see, will my insan build his way back up to this world of where now he is at the level where I am at in terms of the liqa of Allah? And in what state will he enter this journey? So now every single world that we enter and exit is death. You talk about the idea that sometimes people say what? The birth of a child. going through that birth canal sometimes takes minutes, sometimes takes half an hour, sometimes it's a very difficult journey. That, they say, for the insan in this world is the most difficult journey there is. You have this 8-9 pound human being trying to squeeze his way through a canal. When they come out, they're blue and they're fighting for air and they made it. And some babies don't make it. And when they come out crying, it's because now they've experienced the death of the mother's womb, and now they've entered the life of this dunya. And every world after that is the exact same thing. We enter, that's life. We exit, that's death. When we enter the grave, that's our life in the grave. When we exit that grave, that's the death of that grave. So this isn't the first time we're experiencing death. We've experienced death several times already, and we'll continue to experience it moving forward. But it's all part of the journey of perfection, getting to that level where now you are what? At that level where you are now with the mulaqat of Allah. And that's why Surah Rahman says what? This fana of yours, this perishing of you, is actually a blessing for you. Why? Because now you've exited this world and you're one step closer to that ultimate destination of the rivayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because really, heaven is why we're in this world. And heaven, as great as it's been described to us as trees and as rivers and as gardens, really the essence of heaven is to attain the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To get to the point where Allah says, now, not only have you been razi with me all this time, I'm now razi with you to the point where I'm letting you enter this garden. That's really where we're after, correct? All these decisions, this sacrifice that my youth make, all these difficult situations where now they choose the better path as opposed to the popular one, all of that is sometimes not for this dunya. It's because maybe if I'm granted heaven, it's because I went through these decisions. So everything we're going through right now is for that ultimate meeting with Allah. So now when you perish from one world, enter the other, you're one step closer to your destination. You're beginning a marathon now. And with every milestone that you cross, it's a 5K run, 1K is done, 2K, 2K is done, 3K is done. With every K that you cross now, you're that much closer to your finish line. Your journey, your motivation, your goal is to finish the marathon. With every single following kilometer, you're equally as tired. It gets more difficult. But when you cross that one milestone, you think, you know what? Now it's on to the next milestone. This dunya is nothing but a milestone to cross through and get through. But sometimes we clutch so hard to this dunya as if it's the end all and be all. There are those who will breathe their soul out as a normal exhale. There are those who will be ripped from a thorn bush sometimes, clinging to this dunya. I spent 65, 70, 80 years accumulating this lifestyle, this house I spent years paying off. This job and this pension, this retirement, everything now. Now that it's time for me to enjoy all of my mehnat, you take me from this world? Not that easy. I won't go that simple. But that's what it is. We're just not aware of that dunya. يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهْرًا مِنَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. They know so much about the apparent nature of life in this world, but when it comes to عَنِ الْآخِرَةِ هُمْ غَافِلُونَ. They don't know much. They're unaware. When you're unaware of a certain world, you don't prepare for it. You don't know it. You don't give it any sort of importance. We wonder why Fir'aun's repentance wasn't accepted. He was staring that death in the face. He realized now that this akhirat and this next world is real. And now I decide to get my act together and ask Allah for forgiveness. I'm sorry, at that moment it's too late. You were given ample opportunity. I gave you one of my prophets beside you. You still didn't understand. So part of the process of ghaflat is the idea of understanding that this world is part of the perfection building process. We've come from a world, we'll go to another world. This is just a milestone. It's 1K in the 5K journey. So when you leave this world, you say, Alhamdulillah, I've completed at least 2Ks now. Let's move on to the grave and tackle that part of the marathon and get to the point where now I'm at the Day of Judgment. Now what fears us isn't so much all this. This all makes sense to us, Sayyid. What fears us is our own a'mal. Of course. The biggest fear that we have of death is not so much about the idea of the unknown, what will happen. It's the fact that now death becomes a mulaqat with ourself. A mulaqat with ourself. While we are in this dunya, like I said, we could have 1,000 excuses. I am the way I am because of A, B, C, D, and E. In the grave, A, B, C, D, and E won't be there. You'll be given your kitab-i amal, you look at it, you look around, who can I blame for this kitab-i amal right now? Who can I blame? Where's the alim? Where's the community? Where's the Western societies? Where are my kids? Where are my parents? They're not here. You're by yourself. This book is you. And this mulaqat now comes real. Why? This is now you. And you know yourself better than anybody else knows you. You can enter those doors and put on a great mask. Behind closed doors, in the middle of the night, you know exactly who you are. And that's the person you'll meet in your grave. And that's what scares us sometimes. Not so much the scorpions in the water and the squeezing. All that, inshallah, won't be there. What scares us the most is I'm going to meet myself in the grave. And I have been masterful at fooling others to the point where now I actually convince myself that I am exactly how I want others to think that I am. Until death comes. And then these traditions. This life is nothing but sleep. When the person dies, he what? He wakes up. And he sees himself. Ghafla will not leave us. Ghafla will not be treated unless we realize that there is another journey that we are about to go on. We go for 2 weeks for Hajj. We pack everything. Every little detail we have. We have lists and lists of things to take with us for Hajj on a 2 week journey, knowing full well that we're going to come back. And we're packed, let's say, a month before. It's off to the side. We go Hajj shopping. Right? There's Eid shopping now, there's Muharram shopping now, now there's Hajj shopping, mashallah, and that's great. You know, certain type of chappals, and you know, the chappal should be the theme today for today's majlis. You know, the certain type of chappals, you know, not too heavy, not too this, passport holder, this, that, everything. We go Hajj shopping, and we're ready for this journey a month before. The suitcase is zipped up by the door. The moment that's time to fly, I'm ready to go. For a 2 week journey. A journey of eternity? We have nothing ready in our suitcase? I don't know. And there are signs everywhere around us that prepare us for death. The sister of death is who? Sleep, Ahsant. The sister of death in Hadith is what? Sleep. Why? Because when you are asleep, your soul leaves your body. When your soul leaves your body, it goes up to Allah. Allah says, okay, you know what? Go back. Or sometimes says, stay here. There are some people who go to sleep and never wake up. Their soul has gone back to Allah. And Allah says, what? It's okay, stay with me now. Your time in your grave is over. Your time in the dunya is over. Is there anybody here who's fearful of sleep? No. We look for corners in the house to sleep in, don't we? We'll curl up in a ball to sleep. A 2-hour nap is luxury. Is reason for a door of God's shukr and namaz if we get 2 hours of sleep in the daytime. Nobody in this room goes to sleep with this cloud of fear. Why? Because you have this yaqeen of what? Of waking up. And yet when it comes to big brother being death, we don't have that same yaqeen. Because we believe that what? I'm not going to get up anymore. This is the end all and be all. Let's change that mentality. You will rise up after death, after that sleep, but in what state will you be in and what will you bring for that world? The Holy Prophet, Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says that when an individual goes towards, when a mayyat goes towards the qabristan, the cemetery, three things follow him. Ahluhu, maluhu, wa amaluhu. His family goes with him. His wealth goes with him. It's expensive now to die nowadays. and his amal go with him. Two remain, one remains with him in the Qabristan, two come back. His family and his wealth come back after burying him, his amal stays where he is. Nobody will ask you in this room, in your grave, who your father was, or what your last name was, or what your salary was, or who your grandfather was, or how many terms were you president at Masumin, how long you did announcements for before the majlis. Nobody will ask you. Maybe they should. What they will ask you is what? What did you do in this world? That's it. That's it. Part of the solution of ghaflat, and this is of course for me, first before anybody else, is not so much the dhikr of maut, not the remembrance of death, is to understand this journey that we are on. If you look at it through entirety, we're right now in this dunya, we could be here, we started off over here, in worlds before us, that discussion I don't want to have. And now we are here, we have to end up over there. So it's not like this journey is going to end, it's going to continue. Every stage is different. And we have to prepare ourselves for the next journey. Ask yourself, I'll ask myself, for the trip for the next world, is our suitcase packed? Is it empty? Have we gone akhirat shopping or not? Part of the beauty of this commemoration, it gives us those things to put in our suitcase. It gives us the passion. It gives us the energy. It talks about individuals who gave their life at their most precious time in their life for something greater than them. Those are all things that go inside your suitcase. Let's begin packing. I'm not trying to create a hopeless arena here. It's time for a little bit of basirat and insight and awareness. Above and beyond what's happening outside the world, what's happening inside your world as well. We are about to embark on a journey. And the journey will be a reflection of who you are. That's in your control. You don't have to fear death. When they would mention about Imam Ali that the reason why he didn't pull out the sword during the reign of the three Khulafa, that what? He was fearful of death. And then that statement he says, that by Allah, this Ali is closer to death than an infant child is to the milk of his mother. We are individuals who fall prey to ghafla. It's a disease of our soul. It affects every individual. And sometimes we see it after Ashura, where that passion is going to die, but that flame is still inside of you. To combat that, please understand, number one, let's amalan inject namaz al-ghufayla inside of our everyday practice. It changes lives. And number two, let's begin to understand the journey and the hereafter. Inshallah. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The day of Ashura, the day of Ashura has passed. Ulama Muhammad have given their lives. Janabi Qasim has sacrificed his body. Ali Akbar has taken on the pains of the barchi and the spear. Abul Fazl has given his arms on the path. Ali Asghar took that arrow from Hurmala. Hussein fought. He fought hungry, he fought thirsty. Hussein fought with 30 plus wounds from head to toe, either from arrows or from spears. He fought to the extent that Umar ibn Sa'd would tell members of his army that I want you to bear witness that I was the one that caused Hussein the most pain. Because Yazid had said, the one who causes Hussein the most pain can expect the biggest reward from me. He says, bear witness that I didn't leave on the body of Hussein any spot that was even the size of a dime without a zakhmi, without a scar, without blood. In that state, our Mullah fought. Poison running through his veins, he fought. Reminding the people who he was. Avenging Ali Akbar, Qasim and Abbas. And one by one he fought until he simply couldn't fight anymore. And his head now is on a spear. His sacrifice is complete. His mission is over. And his Ashura was yesterday. Now the Ashura of Zainab begins. Now the Ashura of Imam Sajjad begins. Now the 33 years that Imam Sajjad spent in ensuring that nobody would forget about the gham of his father begins tonight. The same Imam Sajjad, as I mentioned yesterday, when Imam Hussein walked into his khaymah, couldn't recognize his father, attempted to get up and defend the mission of his father, and his father says that, Sajjad, your mission is something else. You are to take these women and the children through Bazar al-Sham into actually the courtyard of Yazid. But his musibah, Imam Sajjad's musibah, and his shahad is coming in a matter of 14 days, two more weeks. And you'll hear about his musibah. But with your permission tonight, I want to recall a little bit of this man's difficulty throughout his life. 33 years he lived in grief and sorrow. Those of you who wish to remove, or those elements who wish to remove the grief and the sorrow and the azah from this commemoration, come to the seerah of Imam Sajjad. Who not only would he ensure that Imam Hussein was remembered, but he ensured that people would cry for Imam Hussein. Now, of course, the shuhada are lying on the plains of Karbala. This qafila is now ready to move towards their very difficult journey. This journey sometimes, if you do the calculation, from Karbala all the way to Damascus is about 700 kilometers. Understand this calculation. It's a 7-hour drive. And these individuals were on camels. Camels, they say, walk at the exact same speed as a human being. Even if this qafila traveled for 12 to 14 hours a day and took a break at night, it would take them 15 days of a journey in this state where they are tied, they are shackled. Imam Sajjad narrates that the head of my father would be right beside me. Every time I would look to my father's head and begin to cry, somebody would whip me and lash me. They would say that we were tied by one rope, the tallest of us, the smallest of us. And in order for us to accommodate every single individual in this qafila, sometimes the kids would choke on the rope, sometimes our back would break from the bending. In this state now, a 700 kilometer journey. In the desert heat, with iron shackles on. We sometimes say, Karbala to Kufa, Kufa to Sham, very easily. How difficult was this journey? No saddles on the camels. If you go through that route, you'll see small graves all over this journey. Why? There were children who would slip off and be trampled by the camels. And all of this Imam Sajjad is seeing with his eyes. But when this qafila was ready to go towards Kufa and Sham, Imam Sajjad, like I mentioned yesterday, said to Umar bin Saad, take us towards the Maidan of Karbala, allow us our akhri ziyarat, and then go towards that. Umar bin Saad says, fine. Bibi Zainab comes into the Maidan of Karbala, sees the various bodies. One mal'un narrates that I was with this qafila from Karbala to Kufa, Kufa to Sham, Sham to Karbala, Karbala back to Medina. I spent every waking moment with this qafila, with these women and with these children. I heard their cries, I heard their yells, I heard their screams, I heard everything. But there was one shriek that I will never forget that keeps me up at night. When Bibi Zainab was brought inside the Maidan of Karbala, and for the first time since Tilla Zainabiyah, she was able to lay her eyes on the headless body of her brother Hussein. She let out a shriek so loud that up until this day, it rings in my ear, he says. Imam Sajjad takes his very difficult qafila towards this journey. The same Imam Sajjad that on returning back from Medina, whenever he would pass by an animal being sacrificed, he would ask the owner of that animal, "Have you given this animal some water?" "Mawla, we don't sacrifice any animal without giving him some water first." He'd begin to cry, "Hi Hussein, Piase Hussein, my Baba Hussein was sacrificed without a drop of water." This was Hussein. Understand this. 11 imams were shaheed. 9 poisoned. 2 were killed the sword. Imam Ali and Imam Hussein. But one can say that Imam Ali was killed by the poison of the sword, not the sword itself. Imam Hussein was the only Wahid shaheed amongst the 11 imams that was alive before Shimmer's Khanjar. Imam Sajjad, now everywhere he goes, someone invites him to, let's say, a celebration. He would say, read poetry about my father. He would stop them halfway and say, "No, read as if my father is lying there right in front of you." If he went to, let's say, a sad event, he would ensure that poetry is written about his father. But this mission of Imam Zainul Abidin wasn't truly understood until the very last moments of his life. He's about to leave this world. His kids are around him. Imam Muhammad Baqir is there beside him, doing khidmat of his father. The doctors say that he should lie on some takht, on some sort of a plank. It's better if he's off the ground. Every single time the kids and his children attempted to put him on some sort of takht, he'd say, "No, put me on the ground." So they put a nice soft carpet and would place Imam Sajjad on the carpet. He would say, "Ya Bunayya, move this carpet from me." He would remove the carpet. And on the cold, hard ground, Imam Sajjad would lay. And Imam Baqir would say, "Baba, the doctor said that you won't get better if you lie on this khak." He says, "Hey, my Baba Hussein, when he was about to leave this world, he was lying on the khak of Karbala." One of the biggest funerals in Medina was for Imam Sajjad. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people were there for Akhri Khidmat and Akhri Salams of Imam Sajjad. And again he would begin to cry. And every time he cried, Imam Baqir would say, "Baba, why do you cry?" Imam Sajjad says, "Look at how many people are here from their Al-Wida for me. There were hundreds lined up outside for their akhri salam to me. My Baba Hussein had nobody, surrounded by the enemies. Tanha, gharib, mazloom, thirsty, hungry. What was his khata? What was his fault? Why do I get this sort of treatment and my Baba gets that treatment?" His very last days, he remember his Baba. And of course, in his final days before he leaves this world, the books say Imam Muhammad Baqir now is hugging Imam Sajjad, holding him close, trying to remove his pain, comfort and ease his journey into the next one. And Imam Sajjad begins to cry. Imam Sajjad begins to cry. Imam Muhammad Baqir says, "Baba, now why do you cry?" He says, "Ya Bunayya, I'm leaving this world. I'm leaving this world. And my head is on your chest. My head is on your chest. But my Baba Hussein, on Asri Ashur, on his chest was Jalisu ala Sadri, Shimr bin Dhul Joshin was on his chest." سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. مَاتِمِ حُسَيْنِ